You turn to Psalm 67. I'd like to draw a short application from Psalm 67. The psalm is all about blessing, but not just about blessing. You know, for some reason, you can really mess up blessings. A lot of people mess up blessings. You hear about different perspectives on God's blessings all the time. There are some who tell you there's really no need to obey God. And by the way, there are no blessings that flow from the obedience to God. There are some that will tell you, you know, you can obey God all you want. It'll be a big drag. Life will be a drag. You'll never be blessed. But you just got to put your hand to the plow and just obey God. There are some that will tell you, we were watching this last Sunday night. Some will teach you, there's really no need to obey God, but God's going to bless you anyway. He was talking to 30,000 people in a stadium. I couldn't believe it. It was down in Houston, Texas. I thought, wow, that many people in one auditorium, Houston will never be the same. You got the Word of God going forth? What a blessing. And then he said, I'm here to tell you there's no rules and regulations in this church. We just want you to be blessed, blessed, and blessed, blessed. We want you to feel good every day you're here. Because it's all about Jesus. Whoever that is. But no rules and regulations. And the most amazing thing was he prayed the blessings of Deuteronomy 27, but forgot the first verse. You know, the part that says, if you obey my commandments, then you will be blessed in the city and the country when you go in, when you go out. But if you obey all of these commandments, part of it, the Deuteronomy 1 to 26, part of it was left out. It's just, we want everybody blessed. We want you so blessed. But you don't need to obey God. Some will teach that God will bless you on a one-on-one basis, and there will never be any suffering in life. Just do these three things and you'll be blessed. Automatic. It will happen. Guaranteed. Some will teach blessings are so hard, or some will teach that this whole idea of blessings so hard that in the end you're so focused on the blessings that you have a hard time taking note of the blesser. In other words, you're so focused on salvation that you forget all about the Savior. See? Now, how many different ways can you mess up blessings? I've listed five. There's probably five more ways. Well, what does the psalmist say? Psalmist says, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, that Thy way may be known upon earth, Thy saving health among all nations. He starts out saying, God, have mercy on us. Give us the mercy to love You and obey You, and then the blessings that attend the love and obedience. We can't even be blessed with the obedience if we are not first blessed with whatever it takes to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith in the verb forms. We need the mercy of God for our wives to submit to us, for husbands in this church to submit to the elders and love their wives as Christ loved the church. That doesn't come automatically. God, have mercy on us that we might submit in love. We need the mercy to obey if we're ever going to have the blessings that attend the obedience. God, have mercy on us and bless this church. We want Your blessings, O God. Make this body stand out before the cursed world around us. A world that is filled with the curse of economic debt, the disintegration of family and divorce, the corruption of children with a false world and life view, and internal strife in churches. Yes, we are a cursed nation. Brethren, just look around you. We are cursed. Half of marriages end in divorce. 35% of children born without fathers. We are cursed. We are a cursed nation. God, have mercy on this congregation. Bless us. Bless us. Bless this congregation, oh God. Return us to that peace, harmony, health, and wealth that comes when a people's heart is turned back to God and they live the life of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. It doesn't come automatically. It comes with the blessing of God. 30 to 40 years from now, may it be that the people here, our children, our grandchildren, will form a sharp contrast to the other people groups and nations around us who are ripped apart by bitterness, debt, fornication, hopelessness, disease, and strife. May we be blessed. When this nation was founded, they had the same vision. We've lost the vision of blessing. We aren't crying out for the blessing of God as we once did. But our founders did. John Winthrop, the founder of this Puritan colony in 1629, John Winthrop had a vision for a city on a hill, that we would be a nation that stands out as a nation blessed by Almighty God. But it doesn't come automatically, not without Deuteronomy 1-26. Winthrop said, even children with the best wits and fairest hopes are perverted, corrupted, and utterly overthrown by the multitude of evil examples. Does that sound like today? He said, we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God and to love one another, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His ordinances and His laws and the articles of our covenant with Him, that we may live and be multiplied, and that the Lord our God may bless us in the land whither we go to possess it. Let me ask you a question. Did God bless that? Did He? Did God bless it? Did God bless the covenant, the commitment that these men made to walk in the commandments of God 400 years ago? Yes, He did. One more question. Would He ever do it again? Would He ever do it again? If a people would just turn back to their God. But verses 3 and 4 has the focus. Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let the people praise Thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. The problem with the Sahara Desert is that there aren't enough Africans blessing God. Why isn't the Sahara Desert a lush forest and beautiful fields and crops? Why has the curse fallen on this earth? I'll tell you why. It's because the people will not praise Almighty God. That's why. And that's what we need to do today. Yes, we want God's blessing, but here's what we want more than that. We want worship and praise to God. That's what we want. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts cry out to You for blessing, but there is something else lacking. And that is that we have been so focused on the blessings that came with the obedience of faithful, godly men like John Winthrop and others that planted this nation 400 years ago. We have become so focused on the blessings that we will not bless the blesser. Our cry to You, O God, is that You would break our hearts this morning. Convict us. We have not given You the glory and the praise that You deserve. We have not given You the worship and the service that is due Your holy name. We have ignored Your laws. We have become self-focused. We have been consumed with pride. Oh God, we confess these sins to you this day. Wash us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgive us. Cleanse us. And now we take a moment to confess our own sins before God. In Jesus' name, amen. Comforting words. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. How spiritually sensitive are you? How hard do I have to thrust the sword this morning? I am amazed at how thick the flesh is. You follow me? Sometimes as the sword presses itself into me, I can barely feel it. Can you feel it? Can you feel the Word of God when it presses into you? Let's read it and see how it goes. Galatians 5, 22 to 25. This is God's Word. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. Please also turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that I counted me faithful, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in faith, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Amen. This is Paul's first letter to Timothy, and in this letter, he gives his testimony. He speaks of himself, his own ministry, where his ministry began. And most of you probably know that Paul started out his career seeing to it that Christians were put to death. Now, I doubt if there's anybody here with that background. Is there? Have any of you been putting Christians to death, or did you arrest any Christians prior to coming here? Paul did. Now, the road to hell was paved with good intentions. It was paved back then with good intentions, and Paul had some good intentions. He was a man who had been sitting in church for a long time. He had been in the church, the only church that existed prior to the New Testament church, and that was
the Old Testament church. He was a Jew, and in fact, he was sitting in the front row for most of the time. He was leaning forward, taking notes. He was a good churchgoer. But he says here, he was also a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Injurious meaning that he did a lot of damage to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But he says he obtained mercy because of ignorance and unbelief. Now, which one of you have never acted out of ignorance and unbelief? And in the process thereof, sinned. Everybody who sins is acting out of some level of ignorance. Most certainly unbelief, because whatever is not of faith is sin. So sin is acting out of unbelief and ignorance. Paul is not giving an excuse here. He's just setting the stage for mercy. He says this is what happens. God takes sinners who act out of ignorance and unbelief, and he pours his mercy out upon them. And Paul is the recipient of that mercy. He says here, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look at verse 15. What a wonderful verse. Verse 15, look at it, everybody. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is, the reason Jesus came to this world is not to save the billions of people out there that are saying, I don't need a Savior. He didn't come for them. He didn't come for the billions of people across the globe who are sitting there in their homes right now saying, I'm good enough for heaven. I'm good enough for whatever my expectations are, and therefore my expectations must be God's expectations, and so be it, I'm a righteous man. Jesus did not come into the world for those people. He didn't come into the world for the Pharisees, who are the ones saying, thank God I'm not like other men. I fast 3 times a week, tithe, etc. He came to save sinners. Dirty, rotten sinners. Are there any blasphemers, persecutors, injurious sinners here today? Anybody here today? Is there anybody here today that is a sinner? Okay, we've got a few hands. Jesus came to save you. He didn't come to save the righteous. The people said, what do I need a Savior for? Didn't come for them. He came for the people who are sinners. Wretched, lost, and broken sinners. And that's the good news. That's the good news. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus came into the world to save a wretched, lost, broken sinner. And he didn't come to save anybody else. Just them. Now, verse 16 is the verse we want to focus on today. We want to put this all in context because this is important for the lesson today on long-suffering. Verse 16 tells us why God decided to save Paul. Now, it's one reason. God has his own reasons, and the ultimate reason is his good pleasure. We don't know the ultimate reason, but here's one of the reasons. Verse 16, look at it. In other words, God gave all of this mercy to Paul, who was the chief of sinners. And he did it that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What Paul is saying is, you know, God saved me, and one of the reasons is because people are going to look at me hundreds and thousands of years later and say, wow, God must be really long-suffering. God must be really merciful if he's going to take somebody like Paul, who is dragging the saints to death, who was probably about as bad of a guy as you could imagine. Of course, hypocritical as well. You talk about a superficial Christianity or superficial religion, Paul had it. He was the fakiest of the fakes. He was the best of the fakes. And yet God saved Paul. That in Paul, Christ might show forth that long-suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let's focus in now on the word long-suffering. That's where we're going today. What is this long-suffering that God has manifest in the testimony and the life of the Apostle Paul. Here it is. Long-suffering comes from the word makrothumos. In the Greek, makrothumos, it's a compound word, just me taking two words, put them together. It's what it is. Compound word, two words put together, long fierceness. Long and fierceness, or long and fierce passion. Okay? Those are the two words that the New Testament puts together. The Old Testament puts slow and anger together. Slow to anger. In fact, we read that several times, right, in the Old Testament. God is slow to anger. Jim Becker just read that this morning in Exodus. God is slow to anger. Patience is another word sometimes used, hupomeno. Hupomeno, and that word patience. So some of these words are used somewhat interchangeably. They have different meanings, so there's slight differences between the words. But patience is hupomeno, which means, here's a picture that can help you, to pitch a tent and live under a tough situation. Okay, you're in a very difficult situation. You know you're in a difficult situation. But you just go ahead and pitch your tent and kind of put all your knickknacks in place and just pretty much settle down to be in that tough situation. The Nelsons are going, yeah, we've pitched our tent. That's patience. Just look at Cheryl. Cheryl's like, no, no. Forbearance. Forbearance is the third one. Anoke. To hold oneself back or to restrain oneself. Now, this is what God is. God is described as restraining himself, forbearing in the Scriptures, and as long-suffering. But why is that important to our lesson on long-suffering? Well, there are more references to God's long-suffering, God's forbearance, than ours in the Bible. Therefore, I think it's important that we begin there. We need to look at what this is, what this long-suffering is. Let's begin with who God is. God is a God of majestic holiness. Exodus chapter 15. Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? The prophet is saying, God, you are of so pure eyes you cannot even look at sin. That is the God that we have to do with. You say, I lied yesterday. God can't stand that. That turns him off. That is abhorrent to him, to his very nature. He's repulsed by that. He instinctively pulls back from that. God is repulsed by our sins. That's what's connoted by the word holiness. God is holy. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with you. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God intensely, infinitely, and perfectly knows himself. And he knows what is contrary to himself. God is holy. He is also a God of terrifying and exacting justice. Hebrews 10:28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You say that's Old Testament, right? No? That's Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, I'm trying to draw a picture of God for you so you can understand a little bit about what God's long-suffering is about. You say, sin, that's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal to God. Why? Why is sin a big deal to God? Because he is a God of unapproachable holiness, but for Emmanuel. And he is a God of devastating justice. He is a consuming fire. It's a, you know, a picture of the forest fire that just sweeps over acres and miles of timberland, creating mass destruction, thousands of dead corpses in its path. God is a consuming fire. Galatians 6 and verse 7, he reminds us, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. There it is. God is long-suffering. He's slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This is the God that we deal with, brothers and sisters. This is Him. And yes, He is in the whirlwind. And I know we've heard on Denver radio umpteen times over the last year or two that God is not sovereign and He's not in the tsunami wave. I'm here to tell you that's dead wrong. God is in the tsunami wave, and it was His intention that hundreds of thousands of people were wiped away in just a couple of hours. That's God. That's the God with whom you have to do. And you know why He does that? Because He judges sin. And Jesus said, except you repent, you will likewise perish. That's the warning that we receive from every tsunami wave, from every disaster that we read about in the papers. We read the message. It's the message Jesus gave to us when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed a bunch of people. When the towers fall, when the tsunami waves come, the Christian, somebody who is a Christian, says, that is God's work. And the message that we receive from that is, we better repent now. We better turn back to God now. God is a God of exacting justice. If there was ever any question about it, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. In order to justify His people, in order to take people who were hell-deserving sinners, He holds out, but He holds out so that He will send His Son to the cross, His dearly beloved, only begotten Son, to the cross, and there He abandoned Him. There justice took its course, and there we see the picture of the exacting justice of Almighty God on the Son, the Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is there any question about the exacting justice of God? Because unless you have a sense for God's white-hot justice and impeccable holiness, you will not appreciate His long-suffering. Without sovereign justice, you have no sovereign grace, and without sovereignty, you have no God. You've got a cotton candy justice. You've got a cotton candy gospel. God is long-suffering. How is He long-suffering? Well, He is long-suffering because He does not bring His judgment right away. You see, there is something about God's holy nature that wants to smack you right out of oblivion when you lie. When you have that little lustful thought in your mind, there is something about the holiness of God that just instinctively wants to smack you into oblivion for an eternity of hell. That's His nature. That's His nature. But His nature is also long-suffering. You say there's tension. Yeah, there's tension in the nature of God. They complement each other. Justice demands, justice screams for immediate retribution. But God's mercy, God's long-suffering holds off. Why is it that God waited 120 years to build that ark before He brought the flood waters on this earth? 120 years. Is God long-suffering? Does He suffer for a long time? Yes, He does. Why is it that God did not bring the judgment due upon Canaan right away during the time of the patriarchs? Why did He go through 400 years in Egypt? He said, their sin has not filled up the measure. I can wait. That was the reason. God said, I can wait. God waited 400 years before He smacked Canaan. He brought the judgment to Canaan. Why did He bother sending anybody for a few days into Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did He have to go check it out, so to speak? God is long-suffering. God holds off. And He gives us opportunity to repent, doesn't He? He gives us warnings. He gave Israel a bunch of warnings. How many prophets did He send Israel? How many prophets? For how many years? I mean, would you say that under Ahab, Israel should have been wiped off the map? Or even Jeroboam? Back up to Jeroboam. Do you think Israel should have been gone at the time of Jeroboam? Yes. But God was long-suffering. He held off. How many prophets did He send? Lots. Hundreds of prophets. There were many prophets. All right. Romans 2 and verse 4. Apostle Paul says, do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? He's turning to the Gentiles here. These are sinners. He's talking to Jew sinners in chapter 1 and the Gentile sinners in chapter 2. Or maybe it's the other way around. I'm sorry. But he says, do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is long-suffering, and He says here that those that refuse to repent, see that every year, every minute that God holds off and says, you know what, I'm not going to destroy them yet. I realize that they've got a lying problem. I realize they've got an abortion problem in America. I'm going to hold off. I'm not going to judge them right away. Every minute He holds off, that's a warning. That ups the ante for our repentance. And He says, if you don't repent after all of this forbearance and all of this long-suffering, that should be encouraging you to repentance. But if you refuse to repent, that judgment's going to be swift, and that judgment's going to be total. That's the warning, Romans 2 and verse 4. Well, how does God show, therefore, His long-suffering to and through Paul? How do we get this? Now, we're back into 1 Timothy 1. How is it that Paul is a living testimony of the long-suffering of God? Well, in two ways. Number one, by our testimony of how God put up with an awful lot of grief from all of us. And there isn't a person here today that God hasn't put up with a lot of grief with you. I don't care if you've grown up in a Christian home or you were saved 2 years ago in a maximum security prison. I don't care. God put up with a lot of grief from you, and moreover, He is putting up with a lot of grief from you right now. Amen? Anybody? He is. How many years have you been struggling with that issue of loss, and you have been back on your knees again and again before God saying, I have broken your seventh commandment again. I've been here before, God. It's got to be deja vu. How many times have you sinned with your tongue and you have destroyed or worked to destroy relationships with gossip? And you were supposed to have dealt with that 16 years ago. And God is still putting up with you. All of us can think of all those years that we were in the foul bog of whether it be fornication and lust or lying and deceit or whatever it is. We have history. Right? We have issues. And God has put up with us. That's his long suffering. Praise be to God for his long suffering. Secondly, there are two ways, again, that we manifest the long suffering of God. One is by receiving his long suffering and living with that recognition by faith that God has received us despite our failings. Number two, by our example of long suffering towards others. Two ways, again, which the long suffering of God in Paul is manifest. One is by God's long suffering towards Paul, but second, by Paul's reflection of that long suffering towards others. And those of us who have a hard time showing mercy to others are those who have had a hard time seeing the mercy of God on us. And those who have a hard time receiving the forgiveness of God are those that have a hard time forgiving others. You got a bitter person. You got a bitter root in your heart towards somebody else. Are you holding something against somebody? Are you having a hard time with bitterness and lack of forgiveness, just letting it go? You have a hard time with the forgiveness of God. These things are connected. And those who have a hard time showing long-suffering have a hard time seeing the long-suffering of God as well. Those who have not seen the mercy of God, and those who have not, by faith, seen their own sin and God's mercy poured out upon them, of course, will not be long-suffering towards others. But you say there's so much to suffer. Yes, there is. There's so much to suffer. Long-suffering is to put up with a lot for a long time and not reacting with violent passion. It's being slow to anger. Long-suffering is very hard. And let me ask you this. Some of you know about Romans 9. Let me read the verse. God endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. If God predestined ahead of time, if God knew ahead of time that that vessel was going to be dealt with, why does it say that he endured with much long-suffering? Have you ever wondered that? Is God really suffering here? Evidently he is. And he's enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It is a painful thing. It is a difficult thing. God endures something in this process. He is enduring something. And it's hard for us to be long-suffering without gossiping about a brother. A brother that is prospering, but why is he prospering when everybody knows he sinned against me? Now, wait a minute, everybody doesn't know that, so maybe I ought to be telling people that so that I can bring him down to where he needs to be. So I'm just going to gossip against my brother. It's hard enough to be patient with a brother that disagrees with you on some minor doctrinal issue, but you want to know what's more difficult than that? Being patient and long-suffering and gentle with a brother who is not patient and gentle and understanding and long-suffering towards you about some minor doctrinal issue. That's even harder. There's so much to suffer. In the home, there is so much to suffer. Slow brains. I have explained to you, honey, 678 times that 1 plus 1 equals 2. How many times do we have to go over this? It is one foolish child plus one foolish child is two foolish children. Do you understand me? Tiredness. Clumsy hands, breaking dishes, spilling milk. It takes three times longer to do the dishes. And when they're all done washing the dishes, there's still food all over them. Excuse me, I'll do it myself. Since you've obviously proven to me to be a big incompetent goof, I mean, you're 6 years old. What's wrong with you? And all that inconsiderate swinging of blunt objects through the air in the house, and he caught me right in the shin. What's wrong with you? That hurt Daddy. You just hurt Daddy. Do you realize what you've done? You have hurt your father. Doesn't seem honoring to me. And then you respond with unrealistic expectations and rules. That's it. You are never to swing your arms above your neckline in the house again. You walk with your arms just like this for the rest of your life. Unrealistic expectations. Do you think that's bad? If you think you've got to put up with clumsiness and inconsideration and all the rest of the house, check this out. Stiff necks and spiritual growth that is miserably slow. In fact, you have worked with that boy for 11 years and you have not seen 0.01 inches of spiritual growth. I mean, you have to get out a caliper that goes down to the 0.0001-inch increment to just see if maybe there might be something. And I've got to put up with this 2-year-old who leaves the door open and lets all the heat out. And haven't we talked about taking your muddy boots off when you walk into my house? And this wife, God, you've given me, who's stubborn, obstinate, and never does anything I ask her to do. Never. And this 15-year-old boy, in 2 years, he has never actually done one math lesson on his own initiative. What's the deal with all his things strewn all over the living room? And that's the pastor at the door. I'm going to kill that boy. And the thrice holy God put up with your stiff-necked rebellion for about how many years has it been? How many years has it been? That God has put up with you. And He is holy, holy, holy. We don't sing that about you. We sing that about Him. Let's wrap it up. How to be long-suffering. Well, the obvious application, brothers and sisters, is this. By faith, you have got to embrace the long-suffering, the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. You've got to receive it. Because only the blessed will bless. You've got to be blessed. If you're going to be a blesser for your family, for your children. Do you want God to be long-suffering towards you? Then what are you doing speaking to that boy in that tone of voice? No, wait. Do you want God to be long-suffering towards that boy? Then why aren't you going to be long-suffering towards him? Watch for the signs of unloving, short-tempered responses, striking the rock, the brute force method. Sometimes it even becomes mean, blind fury. What's the difference between that parent in Texas a few years ago that got out of the car and murdered his boy and the parent that says, "Raca, you fool"? Jesus put it this way, you are a murderer and you are in danger of hellfire. That's the difference. There really is very little. In the one case, maybe the civil magistrate gets involved. Bridle the tongue. Bridle the tongue. And we have shared on this from James and other places before. But Proverbs 25 and verse 15 says, "By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone." A soft tongue breaks the bone. You have a hard heart in your home? Try a soft tongue. Speak soft and slow. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, be slow to speak. Maybe one of the things we've got to learn is to speak slower and softer. And that's the way we're going to break bones. That's the way we're going to nurture these little ones. Finally, the best way to understand these things is to live it or to have somebody live it beside you. And that's why the example of Jesus is excellent, because after Hebrews 11 and all of the story of the faith chapter, we have the admonition in Hebrews 12 to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down the right hand of the Father on high. Jesus is our example in these things. But I think also fathers and elders ought to be examples. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is really at the very end of Paul's letter to Timothy as he's about to die. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Here it is. With all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, isn't that interesting? Elders especially, listen to me. Long-suffering and doctrine. You cannot teach, you cannot bring doctrine without long-suffering. Because long-suffering will suffer a long time while people, A, don't understand, or B, disagree with you. And that may be 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, or even 25 years. It may be a long time. But the ministry of the Word, whether it be an exhortation or rebuke, has got to bring together sound doctrine and the vital character trait of long-suffering. And as fathers, as we are training our little ones in the home, brothers, let's be careful with our expectations of those little ones. Let's not drive them too hard. Let's be gentle. Let's speak slowly and softly. Let's suffer a long time. Let's suffer a long time. Now, let's attenuate it just slightly. I heard of a patient, long-suffering parent who was so patient that he would wait for the 100th act of disobedience before he brought discipline. He was just that patient. Well, is that patience or just good old-fashioned complacency? You see, we can't separate these things. You know, long-suffering and love are combined, and wisdom is important as well. You need to know what that child needs and when he needs it, and that has a lot to do with knowing that child. Loving that child enough to get to know that child, and also you need to understand the Word of God as it applies to that child. That's wisdom. Wisdom is taking the block and putting it into the right size hole in that child's life. You take the square block from Ephesians 6, you put it into the square hole. You take the circle block from Proverbs 16:7, and you put it into the circle hole. You got to know the Word of God, and you have to apply it at the right time. You have to take the rod and apply it to a part of that child at the right time. It's application. And that's a challenge. Let me give you a couple of definitions of long-suffering. Long-suffering also produces gentleness. Gentleness is a wise firmness. That is, it calibrates itself to the moment. So sometimes you need to be a little firmer, more firm on an issue. Sometimes you can be a little looser on the issue. And wisdom will certainly dictate that, as well as long-suffering. Long-suffering also edifies. Let me give you an example here. I was watching Dr. Phil the other day. I was in a waiting room in Castle Rock, and they had that on the television, Dr. Phil, some secular psychiatrist. But there was a story that was brought out, and apparently one spouse had been constantly nagging the other one. It went in the pantry, and there he's saying, honey, all of the cans of beans need to be stacked together. We have one can over here, and you need to put all the cans together. And the thermostat is at 70.5. How many times have I told you it's got to be 69.5? Don't you know it's costing us an additional $768 a year? And there are about 10 other things. I mean, it just all these little things. Now, 3 drops of water on the edge of the bathtub here. On and on and on and on and on. Now, how do you deal with nagging? That's the application I'm going to look at right now. Because this is tricky. It's very tricky in a relationship. 3 things. First of all, you've got to recognize that every couple is unique. Most people will begin to suffer as the nagging index rises. Are you following me here? There is a point at which every spouse begins to suffer in any home here in Reformation Church. I can't come into your house and say, you know what, your nagging level is too high, you're making this person suffer. I don't know. She might be enjoying it. And there is a point in which you're fine with it. It's not that big of a deal. There's no suffering going on at all. But everybody has a point at which, most people have a point at which they begin to suffer. So my first point is that, at the very least, the other spouse needs to know that you are suffering at some point. They need to know that point. You need to be clear about that, hopefully in communication. I'm suffering. Honey, I'm suffering. I'm suffering right now. If he changes, or she changes, because this can go either way, praise God. The Spirit of God is in him, and things are happening. He's loving his wife. He doesn't want to make his wife suffer. But at some point, this happens in some homes. The hard, cold reality of the fact that you have married a nagger is going to sink in. And you are going to realize that you may have to suffer for a very long time. But a loving husband will edify a nagging wife. Now, how do you do that? And how does a loving wife edify a nagging husband? See, this is where it gets tricky. The fact of the matter is, there are deeper issues at work in the heart of that wife or that husband. The nagging is just a manifestation of something deeper: discontentment, a lack of trust in God, self-centeredness, a lack of an ability to love others. And so in love and concern for that spouse, you need to cry out to God for mercy on your spouse. And it is possible that you could confront a particular sin. Now, love is always concerned with timing. You never, 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 at least as far as I'm concerned in terms of wisdom, you never confront in the middle of the rampage. It's a really, really bad time. Just let it roll over. And when the timing is right, you try to encourage and love that spouse into a love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith kind of a lifestyle. And a wife can do it. A wife needs to do it more silently, more quietly than a husband. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details there, but you've got to bring the Word of God together on a situation like that. And your desire should be to edify that wife or that husband. The goal, love will edify. Long-suffering will say, I will suffer as long as it will take. And love steps in and says, okay, while you suffer as long as it takes, I will be looking for opportunities to pray, to maybe bring an elder in if necessary, to edify that spouse as best as I can, and to find wise areas in which I can minister the Word of God to him or her. But what if that husband must suffer for 40 to 50 years? What happens then? That's a long time. The most unusual case I ever heard was a husband that put up with torturous, incessant nagging from an ungrateful, unbelieving wife for 50 years. Yet she never abandoned him. That's why it's unusual. She did not abandon him. She just stuck around to nag for 50 years. She criticized everything he ever did for God, for the ministry, for raising godly children. And every one, or three of his four boys, wound up on the mission field. And these boys testify to this day. They are now 65 to 75 years of age. These boys testify to this age, to this day, that their father's loving kindness and long suffering under a terribly abusive situation for 50 years was what spurred on their missionary work, and they are today one of the, probably the most effective ministry work in the toughest nation on the face of the earth, and that is Japan. There might be tougher nations, but I doubt if there are that many. They've got a tremendous ministry, three brothers, a tremendous ministry. And they will to this day say it's because our father represented Christ, and he suffered for a long, long time. How long must we suffer? Wow. You know what? My guess is there are some people that need to suffer here in this congregation. This is why I'm bringing this out. I'm guessing that you're not suffering for a long time and you respond in something less than gentleness to your children from time to time or to a spouse. That's my guess. And so some of you are saying, but you don't understand my wife. You don't understand my two-year-old. I know there are some two-year-olds that are not 100 times more difficult, 1,000 times more difficult than others. I know that. I've met them. There are some people who are forced by God's providence to sit there and suffer. And some of you may have suffered with your teens. Teens can cause a little suffering. And you teens are going, wah? Yes, wah. We suffer. We suffer with others. We put up with others. But what about the tortures that people like Richard Wurmbrand suffered under the persecutors out in Romania? Richard Wurmbrand writes, "The tortures and brutality continued without interruption. When I lost consciousness or became too dazed to give the torturers any further hopes of confession, I would be returned to my cell. There I would lie untended and half dead to regain a little strength so they could work on me again. Many died at this stage, but somehow my strength always managed to come back. In the ensuing years, in several different prisons, they broke 4 vertebrae in my back and many other bones. They carved me in a dozen places. They burned and cut 18 holes in my body. For years, we sat under brainwashing, that's called nagging, for 17 hours a day, nonstop." Any husband, wife, are you there? 17 hours a day, nonstop. Several Christians have asked me how we could resist brainwashing. There is only one method of resistance to brainwashing. This is heart washing. If the heart is cleansed by the love of Jesus Christ, and if the heart loves Him, you can resist all tortures. What would a loving bride not do for a loving bridegroom? What would a loving mother not do for her child? End quote. How long must you suffer? And the response to this miserable suffering in those jail cells, you know what they did? He says they took a tenth of their dirty soup and their crust of bread and tithed it to the weaker brother in the cell. They suffered a long time, and their heart was to obey God. Now, men, your wife asked you to fix a dripping faucet 10 times. Is she a dripping faucet? Maybe she's been long-suffering towards your lack of concern for her. Do you see? In our relationships, these are two-way roads. There tends to be a lack of love or a lack of long-suffering on both sides. Pretty much all the time. Maybe you have been long-suffering, but my guess is that you have not resisted the blood striving against sin. How much suffering can one person take? I'm talking about somebody who has received the love of God in the suffering Savior. How much suffering? What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor two-year-olds, nor powers, nor spouses, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the testimony of Paul, and that is the testimony of every living saint of the living God here today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come out against this lack of long-suffering which has plagued us, that impatience, that unwillingness to deal with a child that doesn't have the brains or doesn't have the sanctification or a spouse that doesn't have these things, and we see what Jesus did, what He suffered, Oh God, this day we ask that we would have a recognition of your long suffering towards us in Jesus Christ. May we understand it, that we may live it. Make us long sufferers. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.